Dr. Moeller, when you took over as president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in 1993, you steered it back toward a strictly conservative theology. Now, as you see it, where had they been going in the wrong direction?
Well, you know, there are two or three things that were going on there. One was just a basic shift towards a very pragmatic model of ministry and of truth that is deeply seductive. But the other part was explicitly theological, and that was that there had been direct inroads of the higher critical understandings of Scripture, direct inroads of neo-Orthodox theology, direct influence of process theology, liberation theology, and, well, you just kind of like the whole catalog of modern theological liberalism. It's hard to believe that it could infect an institution named the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, but it's a parable of our times that it did.
It seems like that shift happens in almost every institution, and it doesn't take very long for that to happen. It's sort of like spiritual entropy. Do you see that happening everywhere?
Well, absolutely. You know, for one thing, it's absolutely going to happen to an institution that doesn't have a regulative confession of faith, a very clear doctrinal statement that says, here's who we are, this is what we teach, this is what we believe. We only hire people who teach and believe these things, and if you no longer teach and believe these things, you'll no longer teach here. But that requires a lot of will. You know, an academic institution is an important, glorious, and wonderful thing, but it is also a repository of people who begin to think they work for the academy rather than for the church, and that can be very, very dangerous.
Interesting. So that the disparity between ecclesiology, or the church, and academia.
You know, the question for the theology professor is, who do I work for? And the answer better be the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Huh. Curious, when it comes to people or institutions, books that have influenced or shaped your theology, what would they be?
You know, that is one of those frustrating questions, and it's a good question, but I think of so many books. My library is like the arsenal of my ministry, and I can look back to particular times. When I was a teenager, I had a tremendous crisis, intellectual crisis. You might say an apologetic crisis, and along came Francis Schaeffer and his works. It had a massive influence on me. Mm-hmm. Later on, it was someone like Carl Henry, who
yes.
became, not only through his books, but very personally a mentor to me. And then through the history of the church, Augustine, Calvin, Luther, Jonathan Edwards, and well, just a host of folks. And the modern evangelical world had some great writers and authors who've really shared their ministries, from J.I. Packer and folks of that generation to John Piper and Don Carson and a host of others today.
Time magazine once called you the reigning intellectual of the evangelical movement in the United States. And I know that you've been in the New York Times, Wall Street Journal, USA Today, a host of papers. A couple of questions attached to that. What concerns you most about the wave of anti-intellectualism that's sweeping the church? There's postmodern movements, the emergent church, etc. Talk a little bit about that.
Well, you know, that's really a sad development, isn't it? Because all you have to do is look to the Scripture and see how much of it is about thinking thoughts that are glorious to God, that bring glory to God, that are rightly aligned with Scripture. And all you have to think about is, for instance, Paul talking about discipleship in Romans chapter 12, where he talks about the renewing of the mind, that we are not conformed to this world, but we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. If that is not a part of the Christian's discipleship, then we're just not being faithful, because intellectual life is as part of much of our lives as our moral life, our marital life, our professional life. And so it's really a very distorted understanding of the Christian life to sell short that intellectual responsibility.
Yeah, I think about what Jesus said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul,
absolutely.
And your strength.
Right there in the first and greatest commandment. And loving God with our mind is at least a part of what it means to remember that we're the only creature made in God's image, which means, at the very least, the most fundamental thing we can imagine, that it means that we are the only creature able intellectually to know him.
Hmm.
And that's an incredibly rare gift that ought to be the human treasure.
Dr. Moeller, it seems that you've got pastors, like in the emergent church, that want to toy with the truth, and I think nobody wants to come on Sunday to hear what you don't believe in anymore. It seems like it's such a popular movement. Talk a little bit about the trends you see with the emergent church.
You know, the emerging church is kind of like a cloud, isn't it? I mean, you try to get your arms around it, and it's like hugging a vapor. It goes off in so many different directions, and most of them not very encouraging, to say the very least. You know, I told a group of emerging pastors one time, I said, you guys are just liberals who are arriving on the scene late. You know, we've already been there and done that. The Protestant liberalism in the 20th century, in the early decades, they were already saying what you're saying. It's just that they knew they were liberals, and most of the guys in the emerging church at least don't want to admit that yet. But, you know, a good many of them are going off the cliff. I think of Brian McLaren mm-hmm. and his new book, you know, A New Kind of Christianity, an explicit repudiation of Christian orthodoxy. And so I think the lines are going to become much clearer. You know, I think there's a motivational issue here, too, because I think a lot of these guys in the emerging church, they want to be cool. And I think they, in their own hearts and minds, think they want to be cool in order to reach people with the gospel. Mm. But the problem is, the gospel just isn't cool. It's much better than cool, infinitely better than cool. But as the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, it's a stumbling block to Jews, it's foolishness to Greeks. There's just no way you can make the gospel cool when it tells people that they're sinners.
Hmm. What do you find is your greatest challenge as a high-profile spokesman for the gospel?
Well, you know, I don't know, perhaps even every day it seems like the same great challenge. I'll tell you, part of it is just trying to keep abreast of the issues that are being thrown at us. And these days, of course, they're coming with a velocity that's so much faster than even when I first became a theologian and started and a pastor and started teaching and preaching. But I think there's another part of it, too. Let's face it, there's the test of credibility. And I've got to live my life in such a way that it's consistent with what I say. Otherwise, the world's going to be able to recognize hypocrisy and the falsity in that. The world is confused about many things, but it has a very strong and very accurate hypocrisy detector.
Excellent. Speaking about keeping abreast, I just want our audience to know that you have an excellent set of resources on your website at albertmohler.com, and you keep abreast of these things rather rapidly and release material to people, because on a number of issues that I find going on around the world or in the news, when I log onto your website, and by the way, it's in my favorites of my taskbar.
Well, thank you.
You've already nailed it. You've already talked about it. You've already answered it. So you must have a great team that works alongside of you, but you must also have a commitment to addressing those issues when they come.
Well, I do, and I do have great folks who are working around me, but I operate on the basis of something that years ago was called content analysis. It was used in military intelligence. It's just a way of reviewing, and by the way, the internet is a great, great assist in this. It comes with many dangers, but it also comes with a lot of gains. You know, you can even just look at the kinds of issues that are drawing attention and say, all right, there needs to be an orthodox, insightful, a responsible Christian answer to that issue. And so very late at night often, I'm reviewing those issues and putting up an article just in hopes that I can help someone somewhere. And, of course, it helps me to think it through as well.
Well, we thank you for that and the books that you've written. In one of those books called The Disappearance of God, you talk about the misconceptions, the faulty information about God that people have in this world. What are some of the worst distortions that people have today about God?
Well, you know, the fact is that God is kind of a plastic term in postmodern America, and, you know, in the old times, they used to call it by its biblical name, which was idolatry, following a false god. These days, it's just called spirituality. And, you know, I think what you have in many cases is just that people are inventing a god that they want to believe in, a god who affirms them, a therapeutic god, who basically says the problem is something has happened to you, here's a form of therapy that'll make you feel better. A god of power, a god of success. Of course, in this day, a lot of folks are following what's basically an idolatry of sex. But when it comes to God, it's just amazing that what people think they want from God is a non-judgmental deity who's basically just kind of well-inclined towards his creatures. But you know what? When they get in trouble, they want Jehovah. And that's what's really interesting, isn't it? You know, because people don't pray to a God, this indulgent, non-judgmental God. They pray to the God who can make a difference.
Dr. Mohler, you talked about Francis Schaeffer being one of your influences. I recall in one of his writings, he talked about the line of despair, and he talked about how we follow Europe some 30 years apart. What are some of the trends that are already unfolding in Europe that we're following in terms of Christendom?
Yeah, you know, that's a very insightful question, and Schaeffer, I think, is exactly right, and I think, if anything, the timeline's just speeding up. We used to follow Europe by 20 or 30 years. now maybe 20 or 30 months. You know, England and the mainland of the continent there in Europe is becoming such a secularized space that it's very difficult to find publicly confessing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in much of what used to be the heart of Christendom. And what we're discovering is that nature abhors a vacuum, and so does the soul of a society. Well, of course, we're talking about there the individual souls of its citizens. And so you're having these incredible inroads of Islam. The BBC just this past week did a major story based upon a research report out in Great Britain about how many Britons are now converting to Islam. There are probably more Muslims worshiping on a weekly basis in Great Britain than there are members of the Church of England.
Oh, my.
And you start thinking about what that means, and you realize that here in the United States, it might not be that it would be Islam that would take the place, but there are going to be all kinds of belief systems and worldviews that are going to be shaping the world around us here in North America, as especially starting with the cultural elites and then filtering down through the society. There's a great deal of secularization going on here as well.
Dr. Moeller, in general, have Christians lost sight of the gospel and of the God of the Bible?
You know, I just have to say a double yes to that, and they're kind of one and the same thing, because God is the gospel. In other words, to understand God, well, the New Testament tells us we understand God through the gospel, and we cannot possibly understand the gospel if we don't understand God. I think of a great text like Romans chapter 3, where you have there the Apostle Paul explaining to the Romans that it was precisely because of God's holiness that he required the sacrifice for sin, and it's precisely because of his love that he provides the sacrifice for sin, and thus in Christ displayed publicly, God displayed his glory in a propitiation for sin so that he would be shown to be both just and the justifier. You know, what so many people now want is a God who's indulgent, and that means he isn't just. He merely justifies. And the God of the Bible is a God of holiness who requires the full penalty for sin to be paid. But out of his love, he provides the full penalty of sin to be paid in Christ. You take any part of that away, and you do not have the gospel. And not only that, you do not have a biblical understanding of God.
Well, we're heading in a direction that is part of this next question, and that is on doctrine. Here's a quote from you. When a denomination begins to consider doctrine divisive, theology troublesome, and convictions inconvenient, consider that denomination on its way to a well-deserved death. So, Dr. Moeller, what place should doctrine have in the church, and how should pastors change the way they preach?
Well, you know, this is an interesting thing. I have a new metaphor for talking about this, Skip. You know, when you're a patient in a hospital and you go in the emergency room, you don't want to get into a philosophical debate about medicine, but you sure want the people who are treating you to know their medical background, you might say their medical knowledge or medical doctrine, and be able rightly to apply that medical doctrine to your case.
Yes.
Well, doctrine should not be in the church, the kind of thing that, you know, we put in a case and polish, here are our doctrines. It should be the living faith of the church, and it should be that our evangelism is based on our doctrinal understandings. And by the way, it is, inevitably. We are what we believe. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, the scripture says. Mm-hmm. But if we don't give explicit attention to doctrinal teaching, if pastors aren't teaching doctrine from the pulpit, if the ministry of the church is not assisting in teaching doctrine at every level of life, then we're going to end up with people who, you know, come into the hospital of Christ, and the people inside the hospital are going to say, frankly, we don't have any idea what to do. And so what you do is you import from the secular world what you think you ought to do. And that's what's happening. You have infusions of marketing, infusions of business models, infusions of all kinds of secular ideologies into far too many churches.
So if you're going to counsel a pastor when it comes to preaching, what are you going to counsel them in terms of preaching doctrine?
Well, first of all, my counsel is preach the word, and the doctrine is in the word. If you are an expositional preacher and you're preaching the text of Scripture and you are rightly dividing the word of truth, as Paul commanded Timothy, then you're going to be teaching doctrine, because you're going to be reading the text before the people that is going to make serious doctrinal claims. And if you are a faithful preacher, you're going to present those doctrinal claims, explain what they mean, and explain the, you know, how we live them out.
Well, that leads me to this question, because I know you have a passion for expository preaching.
Absolutely.
Explain the difference between between exposition versus a textual versus a topical sermon? And why is it so important to preach expositional, expository sermons?
Well, I believe in it to such an extent that I think it is the New Testament model of biblical preaching. And you almost wish you didn't have to say anything in front of the word preaching, that everyone would just think of exposition. Mm. You know, textual preaching means you have a text, and the text is kind of publicly read, but then the sermon is no longer accountable to the text. The sermon can just be kind of connected to the text. Mm-hmm. A topical sermon just chooses a topic or a theme. You know, we're going to talk about, how to have more obedient children. And someone just walks through the scripture and says, here's a principle, here's a verse, here's a reference. Expositional preaching is that mode of preaching in which the preacher says, my main job is to read the text of Scripture, and then word by word, phrase by phrase, to explain it, and then by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to have it applied to the hearts of God's people, and then to trust that the Word's going to do its work. And then when we come back the next time, we're going to pick up at the next verse, and we'll just go and go and go. And it reflects what I think should be the church's understanding and confidence of Scripture. If we really believe that this is the living and active Word of God, then we don't have to go looking for themes and topics. We just read the text and explain it. We preach the text in season and out of season.
Amen. I tell you, it seems like the modus operandi of so many preachers is to present a text, depart from the text, and never return to the text. Tell lots of stories, make people laugh, and call that a sermon.
Well, and the kind of twin danger to that is, of course, there are a lot of congregations who think that's what preaching is, and that's the preaching they want. But, you know, expository preaching is, it's appetitive. What happens is that when a congregation actually starts to hear it, then they develop a great appetite for it, yes. And before long, they won't settle for anything else.
Boy, that's the truth. One of my favorite books that you put out is called He Is Not Silent, Preaching in a Postmodern World. In fact, a group of pastoral interns that I mentor every week, it's required reading. It's such a great, great book. And you say something in there. You speak about linking worship with theology, and you say that they are inextricably linked. Could you explain what that means?
Yeah, you know, Skip, I appreciate that so much because, sometimes we receive a wisdom that comes from an unexpected source. I was reading a British philosopher one day. His name's Roger Scruton. And he happened to make a point as an unbeliever. He just had to make a point as a philosopher. He said, you know, if you want to know what people really believe about God, do not read their theology books. Instead, watch them worship. Listen to them pray. And then and listen to the songs they sing. Then you're actually going to know what they believe. And you know, here I was, a theologian for many years, and I thought, I could not have written that better. I could not have perhaps, as an insider, been quite that clear. We really are and believe what we worship and how we worship. And so one of the problems is that if you actually walk into a lot of evangelical churches and you see what they call worship, it's actually not worship at all. It isn't God-centered. It isn't rich and vibrant with testimony from the Scriptures about who God is. The songs that are sung are not doctrinally accountable. The prayers that are prayed are really those that revolve around the self rather than around the Trinitarian God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so when you start to think about all of worship being accountable to declaring the glory of God, well, it's going to be doctrinal. It's going to be evangelistic. It's going to be missional. It's going to be all the things that worship must be. But if it isn't doctrinal, it's just not going to be worship in the end.
Wow. And here we are to confront a world that doesn't know God, and we can't even get our own theology among ourselves very straight.
You know, that leads me to a question I just want to ask pastors all the time, and that is, if someone, an unbeliever, ended up at your church in your worship service, would they hear enough to become a believer by the time they left?
Hmm. That's a great searching question. That leads me to a question I want to ask you. There's a resurgence of atheism, a kind of atheism. I mean, you wrote a book called Atheism Remix. Why has atheism taken on such a foothold in our culture today?
Well, you know, at one hand, you might say, well, it really doesn't have all that much of a foothold because you're only talking about maybe 6% of Americans right. At the most who would officially register themselves as atheists or agnostics. And yet, it's a growth market. There's no question about that. But on the other hand, if you go to certain locations, very crucial locations in the media, the cultural creatives as they're called, and especially in America's college and university campuses, well, there it's a very different thing. I saw a poll in the last week indicating that over 90% of scientists in one field said that they were atheists. So what you have with the new atheism, and by the way, it's coming from those same circles, those same cultural kind of levels and sectors, especially those that we would call the cultural elites. What you have is an effort from that particular cultural position to try to make belief in God disreputable, to make it almost as if it's, well, like Richard Dawkins says, like denying the Holocaust. Mm-hmm. And it's not that I fear, and I think this ought to be said clear, it's not that I fear that the people who are in our churches are going to all of a sudden wake up one day and declare themselves to be atheists. What I know is going on is that their children are going to the college and university campus, and there they're confronted with an overwhelmingly secular and often explicitly atheistic context, and if they don't have doctrinal defenses to know how to face that, they really are in a situation of peril.
And it seems like they leave the church or they leave high school, they leave their homes, they go to college, they're so ill-equipped apologetically, doctrinally, to stand. They've been so sheltered that they're just sort of up for grabs.
Well, and you know, we just have to acknowledge that if you're talking about young people arriving at college, if they're unprepared, it's our fault, not their fault. And when I say our, I mean parents and church leaders. What the local church should see is one of its most important missions is to make sure that a young person growing up in the ministry of that church can't leave without knowing the faith, knowing the gospel, and being armed for the kind of intellectual worldview combat they're going to be thrown into in very short order.
Take us a little bit into the future, if you can. We've just entered a brand new decade. What do you see as the biggest danger that will confront us as Christians in the near future?
Okay, I think I can, I wouldn't be posing as a prophet here, but just answering your question, I think it does not take prophetic insight to see where that's coming. There is a great cultural closing that is taking shape all around us. And just to take one issue, the issue of homosexuality and its sub-issue of same-sex marriage, we're watching a moral transformation the likes of which humanity has never experienced on an issue in which virtually everyone in the society believed that homosexuality was sinful, a matter of just a generation ago. And now you've got the culture pressing a velocity of moral change such that it will be considered immoral to believe that homosexuality is immoral. Mm-hmm. Every single church is going to face this. Every single church, in fairly short order, I fear, is going to have to know we either do or we do not perform same-sex marriages. We either do or do not recognize same-sex marriages. And if we do not, and we must not, according to Scripture, if we hold to a biblical position on sexuality, we're going to face a backlash in this culture that evangelicals have never experienced in modern times.
Wow. So what are some things that ordinary believers, ordinary Christians can do to be better equipped as representatives in this world for Christ?
Well, one crucial thing is be sure you're in a Bible-preaching, gospel-loving church that stands for the right things, teaches the right things, believes the right things. And then understand that it's not just the ministry of the church that is crucial here, but in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it's the ministry of parents raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The great incubus, the great womb of the faith is in the family, and that's where mom and dad have to rise up and take responsibility to raise children, because it's not just an intellectual battle. It's a battle of emotions and intuitions and all the rest. And children seeing their parents modeling authentic Christianity, and in the church, seeing church leaders and people they admire living out authentic Christianity, they're in an entirely different position than those who've never had that experience.
And kids being raised in Christian homes, they spend a good chunk of their time in school, a smaller chunk of their time in Sunday school, but a larger chunk of their time at home. So my question to you is how can parents equip their kids with a kind of worldview apologetics? How can they learn to equip their children in the way they need to be equipped?
That is one of the greatest adventures of a parent's life. Mom and dad need to say, okay, here's our mission. We're going to transform every moment of our life into a teaching moment. When our children are awake, every moment is a teaching moment. When something happens in the news, we're going to talk about it, and we're going to think about it in a Christian worldview perspective. When something happens and we have to deal with it as a family, we're going to deal with it as Christians, and we're going to talk out loud about how that happens. When someone dies, when a baby is born, when something happens in the life of a child, we work at thinking that through. When something is seen on television, when the family sees a movie or a DVD together, we're going to talk about this from a worldview perspective. You know, the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 6 is put this way. The parents of Israel are told, you do this and you're going out and you're coming in. You mm-hmm. teach your children. And you know, we just put that in a modern context and recognize if the parents of Israel were told to do this in times of old, wow, the stakes are even higher now for the parents of the church to do far better.
Boy, you hit it right on the head. One of the most frustrating things I see as a pastor is parents who come after their kids are almost grown up and they've never really talked to their kids about any of these issues, and now their kids are wanting to leave the church. They're really doubting their Christianity, and the parents, having not sown any seeds into that child's life, now come to the church, now come to the pastor and say, fix my child.
Some studies are indicating that now upwards of 75% of all evangelical young persons between the ages of 19 and 25 leave and never come back in terms of the life of the church.
That is staggering.
That's an indictment directly addressed to us. And yes, it's just a great travesty. So many parents want to franchise out their responsibility. You can't do that. Mm. You're the parent. You're the frontline preacher, teacher, judge, executioner, minister, physician, you know, you're the teacher. You are everything to your child. And for that reason, we just need to pray that the parents of our churches will also be equipped. And that's where the church really has a great responsibility here. And, you know, something that's missing, Skip, in a lot of these is you have a Titus 2 kind of ministry that's just not going on. There should be older couples helping yes. younger couples to do this. Older women helping younger mothers to do this. Older men helping younger men to know how to do this. We've got men right now who are husbands and fathers who really didn't have fathers in the home. We need some older men to come alongside them and mentor them explicitly in the context of the local church. I just think God's glory is all over that.
Dr. Moeller, if you were to start your ministry all over again, would you do anything different? Would you change anything?
You know, I'm not sure I know how to answer that question in the sense that I'd like to go back and get inside the mind of the 18 or 19-year-old me, and I find that a very difficult thing to do. In the providence of God, I'm thankful for all the experiences that I had that God used to bring me to Him and to bring me into a love of His truth and His Word and His gospel and His church. I'm sure I would do some things differently. I think I might not be in quite so much of a hurry, but then on the other hand, the kingdom of God often rides on the energy of young people who are trying to get somewhere in a hurry.
Yeah.
And so I just have to say, I have a strong belief in the sovereignty and the providence of God,
yes.
and I believe that what we need to pray is that, like the Scripture tells us, we need to be able to pray and look back and say, our lines have fallen in pleasant places. And Skip, I'm able to tell you, at age 50, I can look back already and say that by God's grace, that's been true.
Beautiful. Now, if you were to give one piece of advice to a young pastor starting out in the ministry, wanting to serve the Lord, what would it be?
Make sure you love the Lord, make sure you love His Word, and make sure you love His people. Because if you fail in any one of those loves, you shouldn't be a pastor. If you love God, and you love His Word, and you love His people, then give yourself devotedly to this and understand it is the greatest calling that any human being could know. It is the greatest, most exhilarating thrill. There will be struggles, there will be trials, but at the end of the day, who else gets to see saints made by the power of God and by the ministry of the Spirit and the Word like a pastor gets to see God's glory in the making of saints? It's just a phenomenal calling. What a strange thing, as the Apostle Paul says, that he chooses earthen vessels like we are to be the containers for his gospel. What an incredible thing.
And finally, I just want to highlight your website because I find it an excellent resource for the church as well as for unbelievers. Albert Moeller, M-O-H-L-E-R, albertmoeller.com. And tell us a little bit about your website. What can we expect when we get on there?
Well, there are now thousands of articles there. You also have, thousands of my radio programs backlogged and all kinds of things, and a search engine that can help you to find it. But you'll find everything from biblical exposition to articles on apologetics and worldview analysis of current events, and just all kinds of things I hope are helpful to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Dr. Moeller, thanks for being our guest today. God bless you and your ministry.
Well, thank you so much. By the way, you'll also find my new podcast, which are Thinking in Public on a weekly basis, and The Briefing, which is available every morning, a 12-minute broadcast on a Christian worldview analysis of contemporary events. And Skip, let me just tell you, I'm thankful for you and your ministry. It's been an honor to be with you.
Thank you. God bless you.